Now today we're going to complete our thoughts, our meditations on Psalm 51. And that is the psalm of David's deep repentance after he had committed the double sin of adultery and murder. He stole a man's wife, adultery, and then to cover it up, he got the man killed. And we saw how his sin hardened him, did to him what sin does to us all. He tried to keep a straight face and just tried to be Mr. Righteous, righteous king, going on as if nothing had changed. And it took the prophet sent by God to him to draw him out, to confront him with his sin. And then how David broke down and said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then he received the good news. The Lord has removed your sin from you, forgiveness. For repentance, you shall not die. Because under the law of Moses, the death sentence would have been passed on David for both of those crimes. Now, David didn't leave his experience of repentance and forgiveness at that, but rather, by the Spirit of God, he went deep. And he worked out his repentance in a very deep way, and he wrote it up in a psalm. And he dedicated the psalm to the choir master. And he would have been a priestly musician who led one of the great choirs. And what that means is that David wanted what he learned about repentance, forgiveness, and restoration to be given to all the people of God. So as they come to the temple to bring their sacrifices, weighed down with the burden of their sin and their guilt, they would actually be guided by the singing of the psalm and learning it in the true process of turning back to God after we have fallen and been wayward. Now, we're going to look at the last part of that repentance and restoration process. But in order to put it into focus for us as Christians, as a window into our message, I want to refer to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, in which the apostle tells us that what matters in Christ is, quote, faith working through love. Now, when we think of the repentance process that David went through, that really brings faith into focus. Here we come to God, cast upon his mercy with the burden of our sin. And we call upon God and pray to him for him to forgive us, for him to renew us, for him to restore us. And faith is very much a matter of the person in his heart, which is hidden from all human view. God alone sees. The person turning upward to God and relating to God and receiving God's work. But it doesn't stop there. Because if it's living faith in the heart, faith begins to work. And it begins to work out in love. And love is kind of the lateral dimension of our life. It's really the social side of our life, that we love one another with the very love that we have received from God. And so while faith makes us relate upward to God, it then moves us outward to relate to people. And no repentance and salvation experience is really complete unless that which has been worked into our heart by faith is going to work out in love. And therefore, repentance has a social side to it. And this is the note that David is going to strike to complete his psalm of repentance. Now, before we look into that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're the God of love and you forgive us. You know our hearts. And you even use our fallen sin that by the word of God, our hearts would be broken and we would come to you and present that to you for you to take up, to cleanse, to create anew. And we thank you for the grace of repentance. And we pray that even today as we listen to your word, that grace would once again be worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And then, Father, we thank you that your love actually engages us to now work through us in relation to people and especially your people. As Jesus said, a new commandment, I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. and that we extend that love of Christ to us, to one another. And this really builds the community of your people. And we thank you that we are here together in that process. And we pray that you will give us deep insight again into it. And so bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I've already said, in repentance, a person really has to go inward. He really feels himself. And then he has to go upward to God who is invisible. And between two invisible ends, the heart that no one can see, and God who is invisible, the person now is really withdrawn into the isolation of his inner life and his personal relationship with God. No one else can go into there. And it really is true. True repentance is not a social activity at first. It's highly spiritual. And in true repentance, the very feelings of guilt for your sin make you feel yourself and draw within. And there, by drawn within, you are made to relate to God. And I'm going to do a very quick inventory of repentance as David has worked it out in Psalm 51. In verse 3, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Here David now begins. His conscience is accusing him. Outwardly, socially, he appears to be the Lord's anointed, the righteous king, the great hero. But inwardly, day and night, his sin is always facing him. And then by the prophet, he's drawn out. And the second point about this inwardness of repentance is in verse 4. He says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In true repentance, you realize that while you've hurt other people, you've really only broken God's law. And it is not other people's wish from you or expectation from you that defines sin, but it's God's law. And so in the end, in true repentance, you have to become conscious of God and stand before God and confess your sin there. Then for the third point in verse 5, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now David, standing before God, realizes what God seeks. And everyone who truly repents is going to become keenly aware of it. It's truth, reliability in your inward heart, truth in relation to God. And there God wants to teach you wisdom in the secret heart. God wants to do a deep inward work. And then he turns to prayer. For cleansing, first of all, in verse 7, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He goes on to pray for restoration, that the bones that are crushed would once again rejoice. And we saw how that is biblical Old Testament language for our experience of depression, when you lose that inner strength to stand, to be solid. But then he prays in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You'll notice how it's all inward, the cleansing that he wants, the internal feeling, as it were, the psychological side of guilt, how it brings about an inner depression, a crushed feeling, how he turns ultimately into his heart and prays for a new heart to be created and a right or a firm spirit to be renewed within him. And then finally, he discloses the wisdom that God has taught him in verse 7, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And again, it's heart and spirit. It's very internal. As we saw, spirit is God's link with us, the link of life. And then the heart is the council chamber of our life, where our purposes are formed, and we stand there before God. And from there we live out. And here he's broken and crushed. And here he presents himself to God on the altar for God to make him anew, to restore him. Now, as we go through this inventory, we will see that it's all very inward. We have an English word for that, and that is very subjective. The way you feel yourself within. And there is that side to repentance, and that's the first side. You stand before God. You deal with the inside. You present your inner life before God for his forgiveness, for his restoration. And, you know, sin hardens us toward that. And so we think we just have to clean up to save our image before people. And we have to cover up. And religion is ideal for that, because you can still participate in all of the outward worship, the display. And that's not what God wants from the sinner. God wants the sinner to come in true repentance, presenting his heart, his spirit to God, his inner life. First of all, repentance is spiritual business. It's not social business. And again, I think we need to really drink this in. Often evangelical Christians, as other Christians of a more traditional nature, whether they be Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, but I'm going to focus on evangelical Christians because we are, that we have again turned repentance and salvation into a show where after the moving motivational message, the music is played. People are coaxed, come to the altar. People are planted to lead the way so people feel that they're not isolated. Then it's the altar call. Or we lead people through a formulated prayer, a sinner's prayer. And it's all external. And people can play the game. And yet, for all that human social pressure to bring people to conversion, are we really distracting them from real repentance? You'll notice that Nathan the prophet did not come with a troupe of prophetic musicians and begin to kind of put up the stage play and the pageantry for David to be ritually restored. He confronted him with his sin, and David had to, from his own heart, break down. And then Nathan the prophet didn't even surround that with the music of assurances and all that ritual. David, by the very renewal of the spirit within him, deepened that repentance and wrote this psalm. And I think we as evangelical Christians need to realize something. We can't escort people down this path. Ultimately, it's a deep thing of the heart. Our duty is to preach the word and let the word as the sword of the spirit expose the heart and set up the conditions of God's word for God to do this wonderful work within. But there is a danger. Once people have gone inward and they have realized that this is really about the heart. It's not about religion, even good religion. Of all that which we do, which is visible, which is a display of worship and participation in it, that some people can leave it with the heart. And for the rest of their life, they just want to be mystics. And they would just like to have closet Christianity and spirituality. It's just me and Jesus and my Bible and I, right? It's wrong. Because as we're going to learn today, true repentance does not stop with you and in your inner life. That which God does within you, the repentance, the restoration, the experience of salvation is now going to be consummated by working through you to God's people. Faith working in love. So our text for that is verses 18 to 19 of Psalm 51. David now has prayed for himself. He has come to a clean relationship with God and an assurance. So now his prayer life is activated again. We might say heaven has opened up above him. And he turns from praying for himself to praying this way. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now this prayer, which completes the process of repentance and restoration, takes up two big themes. The first is the connection between a person's state, and we're going to say a Christian's individual state, and the community in which he lives, the community of God's people. And for us, it is the church. There's a real connection, and we're going to have to explore that. And you have to deal with that in your repentance and restoration. And then David takes up a second theme, and that is God's law commanded visible, social, elaborate sacrifice that engaged all the senses of sight, of sound, of feel, of smell, of taste. David learned that that's not what God wants from an adulterer and a murderer. He teaches that's not what God wants from a sinner of any stripe or color. And yet, what about what God commanded Israel, his people? And so David now is going to show, when does God want and delight in the public worship, the display? So let's look at these two themes. The first being the person and his community, the community of God's people. The prayer is, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Let me put this into context, because a psalm like this is part of the larger story of David's life. David was anointed to be a king. He had the power of the Spirit, and he went and he conquered. There was planted right within Israel a hill, a mountain, that became a natural place for a strong fortress, which was very difficult to conquer, to penetrate. And it was inhabited by Jebusites. And that fortress was Jerusalem. And in all these years, from Joshua down to David, no one was able to take it. So David, after he had conquered the land, he decided that he's going to claim that fortress for the Lord. And he did. He conquered it. David was a great warrior. He had the power and the wisdom of the Spirit to do that. And he took Jerusalem. And what David did with it was he turned it into what is called the City of David. That is the capital city of the kingdom now. And there he would have his palace. There he had the vision for God's ark to be, God's temple to be. And that would be placed on Mount Zion. Zion being the hilltop, the hill on which that initial fortress was built. And then David, once he took that fortress and made it the city of David, the capital of the nation, he began the job of building the walls, a project that continued through the reign of Solomon, and that is to make it a walled city. And of course, the wall was there for the protection of the capital, the king, the command center for the nation. And so Jerusalem would be the almost naval, the center of the kingdom. And Zion here would stand for that community within the walls of that city. And the walls would be there for a protection against any invading forces, because as long as the capital city stood and the king was there as the head of his army, the nation was not defeated. But when those walls were breached and it was broken down, the security was over. The kingdom would be wiped out and the entire community of God's people would collapse. That is the backstory to David's prayer here. Now, we have to be sensitive. David realized something. He had sinned. Really, the death sentence should have been passed over the king. He had not finished building the walls. And indeed, if he was not forgiven, what would happen to Zion, the city of David, as the community at the center of the nation that held everything together? What would happen to the protection of Zion through the walls and, by extension, to all of Israel? David realized something. It would all fail. Now here, David is sensitive, and he should make us sensitive to a point. First of all, we're going to talk about leaders. It really is true that if a leader falls of a church, if a leader sins, do you realize that he is making the entire church vulnerable? And he could easily bring the whole house down through a sin. But is it limited to leaders? No. Because we know the story of Jericho, Joshua and Jericho. And there was just one citizen by the name of Achan. Do you remember how he broke the order? And he brought it about that the armies of Israel were defeated. And many had to lose their lives because the sin of one man weakened the whole nation. Now, I think we as Christians now need to add something to our understanding of sin and repentance. Christian, it's true, you're a member in the body of Christ. And your health adds to the health of the body and your sin. Even if other people don't realize it, becomes like a cancer. And if you have a cancer developing in one organ of your body, you can't isolate that and say, hey, it's a problem with that organ and not the rest of the organ. It actually is an inner secret invasion into the whole body that could bring the whole body down. And therefore, when you go to the doctor for healing, you're not simply concerned with the one organ. You're concerned with the health and the life of the whole body. And I would like to say this. When God really works in us, a true repentance and a restoration, he's not going to stop with ourselves. He's going to say, now deal with the social impact of your sin. And he's going to move you out. And how does that begin? Just like you prayed for yourself, now you turn into a prayer for the community of God's people. You deal with the potential damage that your sin would do to the people of God. Now, I think we all need to here hang our heads. Aren't we a selfish people? If we feel guilt, it's just about me, and as long as I am cleared of the guilt feeling and I'm bouncy again and my bones are rejoicing, hey, everything's fine. No, not everything is fine. You sinned and there's damage around you. You still have to deal with it. Now, I'm just going to put this into sharper focus. God gave Israel 5 sacrifices by which their entire relationship between him and the people should be dealt with. 2 of them dealt with sin. The first was the sin offering that dealt with the sin itself and the sin in the body, the drive of sin that makes you sin. And that's the initial repentance. The second was what is called the guilt offering. And I should say that our word guilt, we think of it merely as an emotion that makes us miserable. The origin of the word comes from the German word, because this is Anglo-Saxon, geld, which is the German word for money. Or if you go to Dutch, the guilder is the traditional Dutch coin, right? Currency, the unit of currency. And guilt initially was not an emotional term at all. What it meant was liability. When you have sinned, you have done damage. And there's a liability. And you have to pay up. You have to fix the damage. That is why that offering was called the guilt offering. It's not about changing your emotions. That happens as you reconcile to God through the sin offering. But the guilt offering was you'd go to the priest, and the priest would assess the damage that your sin did to the community of God's people and to God's honor. And then he would say, okay, this is the damage. You owe 120%. Because you don't just fix up what went wrong, because there's more damage than done simply than the damage that you've done because the community and God's honor has suffered. Your time out, and therefore you pay back 120. And that deals with the social side of the impact of our sin. And I think this is an aspect of repentance that we often miss. And just to bring it home to you, just imagine if there was a teenager, and at night he came and he damaged your fence, kicked it in, graffiti, and all kinds of stuff. Would you be happy with him simply saying, sorry? And every morning you have to look out and you have to see your fence has been damaged, your property has been violated? No, you're only going to be happy when the guilt payment has been made, the fence is fixed, the reminder of the damage is removed from your life. And you don't want those broken boards just glued together. You want a new fence. You're feeling better for it, for the restoration. Would you agree with me on that? And the law of Moses teaches that. I tell you, when you sin, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God's community. Sin against God's honor. You are on the hook once you're restored to deal with the collateral damage. And how do you do that? Paul actually builds it into his teaching when he says, let the person who stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands. That is 100%. Rather than stealing from others, work to look after yourself. And then Paul says, and let him also give to others in need. That's the extra 20%. You don't just now say, I'm going to be a good citizen and pay my own way. Whereas once I was a thief, I'm going to let it overflow and become generous. That's the idea of the guilt offering. Now in this psalm, David as the king has to now take up the concern and the care of the people as a whole and of the city of David, the very navel, the heart of the blessedness and the security of that city. And he prays for 2 things. That God would do good to Zion. Goodness here is all that is good for life. That which is good in the Old Testament is that which supports life, nurtures life, makes life thrive and enhance. Just like your sin has deprived and evil will take away from life and the life of the community, your restoration now must turn into an investment into the goodness of life, the enhancing of life, and it comes from God. And just like you've prayed for forgiveness for yourself, now you pray for the community of God's people, for that goodness. But David now has to struggle with, why would God listen to my prayer? David can't say, hey, God, you know, I've been a heroic king. I've been righteous. I've done everything right. Now let that be goodness to my people. David has lost it. He has sinned. He should be executed. He was cast upon God's mercy and his steadfast love, as verse 1 makes clear. And so David says, God, when I pray to you to do good to Zion, I pray that you would do it according to your good pleasure. The reason for God to bless his people is not our merit, is not our performance, it's not our goodness. It is, just like God's forgiveness, this blessing is based on God's goodness, his steadfast love. But God wants people to pray so that they would receive it, because God can shower all of his goodness on people, but without praying for it, they'll never receive it. Hey, by the way, there's a good point for us in this. You know, God is going to build his church and God is going to bless his people, whether you're part of it or not. You're not indispensable. What does prayer do then? It doesn't make God bless his people. You know what it does? It enables you to receive it. How many blessings does God give, even to the wicked, only to their ultimate damnation because they've never received it? And so David, as the king who stands at the center of the nation, now must pray to once again receive in Zion, his city, the goodness of God according to God's good pleasure. And I do believe that we're only fully restored to the Lord if we can stand in the church among God's people and pray for God to do good to the church according to his good pleasure, his definition of good, what pleases God. And once again, I think we all have to perfect our repentance. Because how often have I struggled through sufficiently to feel the forgiving power of the blood of Jesus in my heart and left it there and not moved forward and said, now, Lord, I'm in a relationship with you that I can stand with the people of God and even on behalf of the people of God to receive the goodness of God for the people of God. We often fail there, don't we? So let's complete our repentance and conversion process in this. Then he asked for God to build the walls of Zion. Now, this is an interesting request because David, we know from the historical record that David started building the wall, but he never finished it in his lifetime. But David realizes David can build all the walls in the world. If they're not God's walls, you're going to fail. And if it's not God building those walls through David and through his craftsmen, it's going to fail because it's very clear that those people who live in covenant with God have God as their protection, have God as their security. So David now hands over to God the very protection and security of the city of David. Because David realized that while he could have strong walls that would keep a human enemy out, David, through his sin, could bring the whole thing down. You don't trust in physical walls. Now, again, you know, I think we need to stop and take this in as Christians. Yes, the church needs protection. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which is the very power of death being poured out and claiming everything in this world, will not prevail against the church built on this rock of Christ. And our confession of Christ, which was first made by Peter, but is taken up by all Christians. And quite frankly, the church is always vulnerable. The church is always under assault. And no external force can prevail against the church and bring it down. There's only one party that can bring the church down. You and me. As we say, an empire never falls from without. It always falls from within. The moral rot, the sin, the corruption is going to bring it down. This is true of nations, and it is true of families, and it's true of churches. And the people of God have to realize that the Lord has to build our walls, even though we give our hands to it. If God doesn't say, these are my walls, that I've inspired my people to build, and I'm going to treat them as my walls, and I will protect. Our walls need God's protection, God's wall around them. Now, I do believe this is another thing that our own sin and repentance should really make us sensitive to. How a church that can be strong, a family that can be strong, becomes vulnerable, especially if the parents of the family, if the father who's the head, if the leaders of the church sin, how can bring the whole down? But also of the individual members, because David gave this all to the average Israelite to be sung in the temple that he would learn and he would hear. And I think that there's one thing that we need to do in our repentance. As we have brought in the potential for the collapse of God's people through sin within, now in restoration, we need to pray for and receive from God the protection of his people. So while repentance is spiritual, personal business up front, repentance is at the same time social in the sense that after we have aligned to God and we can once again pray and we're in fellowship with God, that now we take up the burden and the concern of a true king, and that is he serves the community of God's people. I think it's a heavy rebuke to us in our modern age because of our self-centeredness. It's a real sad thing that, you know, I just have to open this up to help us repent, because repentance means changing your mind. In ancient cultures, people saw the community, the collective, the social body as that which provides for security, stability, and well-being. And they saw the individual as a source of chaos, as everybody does what is right in their own eyes and everybody wants to do their own thing and it all disintegrates. That's how ancient people thought. So they always focused on keep the family together, keep the city together, keep the nation together, keep the church together, and the individual has to sacrifice his own desires and so on for the well-being of the whole and then participate in the well-being of the whole. One of the features of the modern age, and the word modern means the latest, the last, so we might say the last days, is that we have seen the corporate, the collective, the social body as the great evil and the individual as the innocent, as the source of good. And the result is we're willing to give up marriage for the happiness of the spouse. We're willing to give up family for the happiness of arbitrary kids. That means the discipline, the social structure of the whole. And Christians are very quick to give up the church just to pamper their emotions, their petty desires. We're a consumerist society. We give up all loyalties for 10 cents, a 10-cent bargain. Isn't that true? And that's an affliction of our times. And when we sin, we act that out. And society supports it. But if you're going to go in God's word and the Spirit of God is going to lead you, you're going to undergo a thinking. You and yourself have discovered through your sin that you're the source of chaos and ruin for life spiritually and socially and personally. And quite frankly, you have to be restored to God and to a participation in God's relationship with his people. True repentance takes away from us the kind of me-first and me-centered view of our world. And there's a heavy guilt, a liability here that all Christians need to step up to God and say, okay, God, I'm not going to take away from God's glory to dwell among his people, to have a social body, simply to raid it for my emotional inner life and my desires. But I'm going to come as an individual. I'm going to personally reconcile to God. And then I'm going to participate and give to God all that he wants, not just a heart, a person who is now there for God to accept, but also a person who now gives to God what God has always craved for, and that is that he can dwell in a community of people in this world of nations that worship idols, a world that is united by its own gods, its own idols. That's God's true desire. Now, this brings us to the second great theme of the conclusion of this prayer, and that is it brings us to the theme of sacrifice. For David says, in verse 19, when you do good to Zion, when you build the walls of Jerusalem, then, remember the word then, you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So we got to hear this now within the whole song. David's a sinner. He'd love to get right with God and once again come clear in the community that he doesn't have to be a hypocrite, but he can't. He's afraid because the law of Moses would give him the double death sentence. So he's hiding. And he learns God does not want from the sinner outward worship. David said, if that's what you wanted, I would give it to you. But God's law says, that's not what I want from you. By the way, let's just pause and drink this in. If you haven't repented and come to faith in Christ, I'll tell you what God doesn't want from you: to be baptized, to have communion, to get the good feeling experience of church worship and participating in life. It's what you would offer God. It's cheap. Get wet in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Eat a morsel. Sip a little. Sing songs. Get an emotional lift. But God looks at the heart and says, that's not what I want from you. You say, well, what does God want? Listen to the gospel. God commands all people everywhere to repent now. God is drawing you out to stand before God and present your own heart and spirit as broken and crushed before the Lord. Lord, I give you my inner life is broken by your word because of my sin, and I give that to you for you to restore, to recreate, to save. That is the offering that God wants. And then you say, well, when does God want the visible, the outward worship that people can see? This engages other people because people can't see your heart. But now, you know, when you bring bulls and goats and rams and lambs, and there's all the temple, it's a visible place, there's music going on, and all the senses are engaged in worship. When does God want that? That's where we now have to listen to David very carefully. The word then. When God, by his good pleasure, does good to Zion, then he will accept outward worship. When God builds the walls of Jerusalem, then he will delight in outward worship. Now you might say, what does that mean? You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of outward sacrifices and worship ordained by the law of Moses was not given to individuals in their closet. It's one of the perennial sins of Israel, the high places. God gave worship in its public, visible form in his one center where he had placed his name, and they were all to come there, and anybody who brought a sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple was a member of the covenant community, and it was a means of participating in the covenant relationship between God and his people as a visible body. And therefore, that sacrificial outward worship happened within the community that as a whole had experienced God's salvation and had heard God's word and received it. Now, the whole Bible testifies to this. I'm just going to quickly go over this because we as Christians, modern Christians, remember modern means last, latest, the Christians of the last days that are going to produce the Antichrist for the world, because, you know, he comes up in the last days, have real, real problems here. And that is that we think that the relationship between God and people is individual, and the church is just a crowd, and a crowd is simply a crowd of individuals. Wrong. Let's go back and review the story. The Hebrews were no nation in Egypt. They were a crowd of slaves, that's all, with no corporate identity. God redeemed them by his might, not by their worship. Then God brought them down Miracle Alley through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And God gave them the Ten Commandments, the law. And they pledged obedience. And only then were they allowed to sacrifice. Exodus 24. So sacrifice comes last. That's why the book of Exodus, which is the drama of redemption, begins with God's redemption. God giving his word for obedience. And it ends with the people building the tabernacle and setting up this worship. And David now has learned this in a whole new way, that he as an individual has sinned. The first thing he needs is salvation, regeneration, what we call to be born again, to have a new heart created, to go through the repentance. And then he emerges, and now he can step into the community of God's people and contribute to their well-being. But what is the outward community of God's people? But that now community that as a whole in a fellowship has experienced the goodness of God, the life given, the eternal life, that shares that, that experiences that God is our strength, God is our protection. And it is only in that community that has experienced salvation that outward worship, the display of worship, is acceptable to God. You know, this is a real sin. It's a huge sin, actually, how people are willing to. I knew of a fella, and he read in the Bible that he needs to be baptized. And so he just went down to English Bay, and he put up his hands and said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and took a dive. and then walked to the church and says, I'm baptized. Fortunately, the elder said, hey, in the Bible, somebody baptizes you because there's a relationship that ties you into the fellowship of God's people. And he was baptized, not auto-baptized. There's other people who will take a little wafer and take a cup and in the privacy, just put the hand over it and say a prayer and drink it. Hey, as we're going to learn, the Lord's Supper is a communion. And the fact that we are one body, a corporate people of God, is essential to it. The Lord's Supper was never given to an individual. It was given to the set of 12 apostles as the nucleus of the body of Christ. It's highly social. And I think we as Christians, again, got to repent here. We have lost sight of that dimension of our life, that we're not just individuals, but before we're individuals, we're family beings. Because after all, you know, you were born in a family. And before you could say me and my, and you were really aware of yourself as an individual, you knew mama and daddy. And you knew yourself as part of the social organism of family before you knew yourself as a teenager now, where you can isolate yourself and say, I am me and it's mine over against the social organism in which I was formed and had my being. And the whole modern thinking is a teenage rebellion against the true social creation of mankind. And that's why marriages, families, nations, all things, and churches splinter, disintegrate, and fall apart. Now, God says, for you as a sinner alienated from God, isolated in your guilt, there's a sacrifice for you of repentance. Once you have repented, now enter the community of the redeemed people of God. But you see, once you turn salvation into a community experience, now you face a need. And that is, it's no longer a matter of what's in everybody's heart, because quite frankly, I don't see your heart. I don't know what's going on in you right now. And so to give, as it were, the community a heart, a visible center to draw us together, that's where we have to go physical. We have to meet in one place. And Zoom meetings don't count. I'll preach another sermon once on that again. It's true. The church is a congregation of people that meet together. We're not a crowd in meeting. We're a congregation, an assembly, a corporate body, all participating in the same relationship with God, which has to be a relationship of experienced salvation, not just individually, but corporately, that God is saving us as a body, keeping us together under the pressures of the world that would actually destroy us. But for that to happen, not only do we have to be in a physical, visible space, all of a sudden, all of our senses have to be engaged. We see the same thing. We have signs given by the Lord. We have other visual effects in the way we just do the interior design of our meeting place. We sing the same songs, and they're all songs of shared experience with God, participating with the people of God in their experience. We have music. Here we are together as people in the body to be a social body. And quite frankly, for that to happen, you can't escape it. You need a highly visible sensory worship, because that's what engages us with our life out from our heart via our body and its senses to actually be forged into a corporate body in corporate worship. Do you see that? Now, at this point, I could introduce a whole series of lectures on the function and the theology of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament, and I could point out that this is really, really true. Sacrifice, visible sacrifice, was used to integrate the members of the community in the community experience. And you know, when God has his people of converted sinners corporately being a saved people that has God as their life, their goodness, and their security, then God says, okay, now make it visible. Let worship be seen. Let it be displayed. Engage the whole person and all the people to forge a shared, visible, sensory experience of our relationship with God. And it's great to participate, because all of a sudden it becomes bigger than life. It becomes bigger than myself. I participate in something so much bigger. Now, we're going to move over to us. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 to 17. Paul says about the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? The word could be fellowship, communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. You'll notice how Paul sets the Lord's Supper in its social context. Here we are, one body, the social body of Christ, because we all partake of the body of Christ. Here we have a fellowship, a participation, a sharing in the blood and the body. Now, I would just like to reinforce this. Jesus never ordained the Lord's Supper to individuals and gave each person a little lunch bag. And everybody in their own corner can have their private little lunch and nibble and sip. No, there's a common table. It's like dinner time, family dinner time. Bring them all together. And it is therefore not merely a matter of me nurturing and feeding my inner subjective life. It is a matter of me participating in that which is greater than my inner personal subjective life, and that is the shared life of God's people. But these have to be people who know the salvation of God at a social level. Now, you might say, hold it, how has that happened? Well, let me give you an illustration. We have been through it. The who comes, and the decree is given out. All churches must shut down. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not a virus, and not a who. Because the church only exists in believers in congregation, strictly speaking. That's where the work gets done. And quite frankly, many churches failed, and a lot of pastors have realized what a disaster. How the churches have become sickened and weakened, and some have folded and been destroyed because of that. And you know what it makes us aware of? Our life as a fellowship, as a body of Christ itself, needs salvation and protection. How sad it is when a Christian loses the life of fellowship, of that loving one another, the riches of God's goodness, the securities that come. How many Christians, when they separate from the church one way or another, begin to wilt? The only influences in their life come to them from the world. And how many begin to get confused and wander and fall into sin? How many of us Christians have only been maintained in our walk in the Lord because of the regular fellowship, hearing the word, the encouragement, and all these things? We are not just individuals. We are created as a social being. Angels are created as individuals. They stand on their own 2 feet. When an angel sins, that's it. No atonement can be made for an angel. Demons can't be saved. But because we are social, a family, therefore when our head, Adam, fell, God could give a new head, Christ, and provide a relationship with God for the saved, redeemed family of God. And that corporate side of our salvation is a corporate side of our human nature brought into the saving experience and life of Christ. Now, as I pointed out, Jesus knew it, that corporate side requires visual effects and visual display. The heart of it is the communion, signs ordained by the Lord for us to participate. But at the communion itself, God has, as it were, the Lord has built in what I would call the core of a church service, thanksgiving and praise to God. And so we get the rich thanksgiving in hymns and in worship. It's great to sing, isn't it? That we can all join in one voice and one emotion and one focus. Then there is the word of presentation. This is my body. This is my blood. This is for you. And that is expanded in the preaching, in the teaching and preaching of Christ. And then eat of it, you disciples, together. And that, of course, is the other dimension of our fellowship life. And that is, we have a common share in participation, and it should be worked out in our love one to another, in the interaction with our spiritual gifts and all those good things. And then there's a fourth dimension, the time dimension. Remember me in the past, I died for you. You remember to act upon it now until the Lord comes. And we're on the timeline, and we're on a journey. And this is the supper that keeps us together so we don't fall apart. And it is a shared salvation experience from week to week. Now, I'm going to have to close with one little warning and exhortation. Every time the Apostle Paul teaches on the Lord's Supper, he talks about judgment that happens here. I'll just quickly review it for your benefit. 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven, sexual immorality, crooked business dealings, acts of greed, bad language, slander. Here is a time for us to judge once again our life morally. Purge it out. remove it. And it's only safe for us to partake if we do that. Because if not, the church has to move in to carry out church discipline. And this is the table around which people are excommunicated. Paul teaches it. Read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 5. Then Paul talks about the children of Israel, that just because they ate of the manna, which would be the equivalent of the communion, doesn't mean they were safe. Because when they went and sinned in fornication and idolatry and all of their sins, they were struck down by God's judgment. And in the same way, Paul says here, the very scripture we read from 1 Corinthians 10, there's judgment. If you partake of this supper, you cannot partake in any idolatrous fellowships, no other center. It's exclusive in that sense. It's inclusive of all the people of God. It's exclusive of all other religious participations. Judge yourself spiritually, religiously here at the table. Here we foster that devotion of a bride to the husband that's loyal, exclusive, and therefore total. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with the social side. Examine yourselves. How are you partaking? Weigh up and judge, discern the body and the blood of Christ. As we'll see later, that especially refers to the social side of it, that Christ died for all. And therefore, don't partake just individually, that it's between you and Jesus. But rather, memorialize Christ's death as a death for all of his people, all of the redeemed, and act accordingly. Now, what that means is this. There's judgment that happens at the Lord's Supper. David felt that. And there's a repentance. There is a cleansing. We need to make some real conscious decisions. And that's why we as a church, for example, I'll just make one application. It's good for us to go over this. Do not encourage infant, like some churches do, or child communion. Because I'm going to tell you something. Can you ask your four-year-old to bear the burden of this judgment? You wouldn't want your kid, who hasn't probably ever really grasped the issues of sin and repentance yet, to partake. And then when, as a teenager, they really blow it, that now they come under church discipline, that'd be a disaster. Kids are sanctified through the faith of their parents. That's what the Bible teaches. And you don't want to override the deep process of judgment that is involved in redemption and salvation and corporate participation and responsibility of the individual to bring to the supper the sacrifice that God desires of the individual, the broken heart, the broken, crushed spirit, the repentant attitude. And I think we need to be renewed in this. And this is what David learned. And we cannot cover this up. You might ask, is the supper safe? The answer is no, but it's good. And you say, where is it not safe? Because there's judgment. The Lord is here and he judges. Is his judgment safe? It's the only safe thing. Because you know what? It keeps you active, participating in the relationship of life. And that's what separates true Christians from the false. I can always tell if a person's a genuine Christian if he hears a strong message of judgment on sin and he said, I enjoyed it. Why would we enjoy the two-edged sword of God's word cutting through our heart and exposing us? Why? Because we realize, I tell you, it's painful, but it's good. And it always leads to pleasures at God's right hand and fellowship with him. Would you agree? But those Christians who feel the glance of the sword of the Spirit and get offended and walk away in a huff, I fear and tremble for them. They still need to prove that they have brought the first sacrifice, and it's so deeply embedded in their heart that they like kind of a upgrade surgery again and again. And so in light of that, God bless you.